It's always a joy to be in a service like this and to see children taking part and being prepared to go out to their teaching session. I always think it's a joy when you come into worship or come to a service. You want to open the Word of God together and to share. And I have been reminded this morning of a number of instances where I went to a service and there were only a handful of people in that meeting. You still coming through? Thank you. And with that handful of people, I was scheduled to speak that particular morning, and they said, we're sorry, the brother who's to preside hasn't come. Can you preside at the Lord's table? I said, yes, that'll be fine, I'll do that. And the reader hasn't turned up. Can you do that as well as speak? I said, yes, I'll do that. And finally they said to me, the organist hasn't turned up. Ian, you'll be pleased to know I didn't lead the singing, though. But it was a joy, whether it was a small meeting, whether there were people turning up or not, it's always a joy to share in the Word of God and to praise God together and to be conscious of what God's given to us in His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given such a wonderful Saviour who has not just given us a hope of eternal life, but has allowed us to experience that hope and that eternal life from the very moment when our faith became dependent upon Him, when we leant upon Him. And with that faith, we've come to see that the things of Christ become more precious to us as we continue. And here we come to a particular service, and I want you to notice in that reading at the very beginning, it says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. The synagogue was the place where the Jews were meeting. If there were 10 men with earning a wage, they would establish a synagogue. It was the place of teaching. No sacrifices made there. All the sacrifices were to be made in Jerusalem at the appointed place of the temple. But you notice that it says here, Luke writes those words, as was his custom. So this isn't the first time that every time the Sabbath day came, that the Lord Jesus worshipped with others who wanted to seek the things of God. It was a different kind of service that we have. I have some notes here to remind me. It started out with a request for God's blessing on all the people that were there. Secondly, they'd recite the Hebrew confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it would go on from there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. And then it would go on to chapter 11, verse 13-21. And they knew that by heart. They'd recite that together. And in that second part of the confession of faith, they were reminded that what they'd received from God, they had to teach to their children, and they would place something over their door as a reminder. And often it would be that first few verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. After they'd recited the confession of faith, there'd be an opening prayer. And then the attendant, and I know the King James says he was the minister, he was not the minister as we understand that term, he was an attendant who would take out the scrolls, put them back. He would clean the synagogue. It was his task. He would, on the roof of the synagogue, he would stand there at the beginning of the Sabbath and with three blasts of a silver trumpet announce the Sabbath had come and that you were welcome to come to the service. And he was also the teacher at the local school. Well, when it came that the attendant brought out the scrolls of the law and the prophets, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and handed it to Jesus, and he opened it and read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. He didn't read all of it. And the Lord Jesus stood there ready to speak. No, he didn't stand there like we do. It says he sat down. A Jewish rabbi or a teacher always sat down to speak. We have something of that carried over in our culture where you, in our universities, you hear about the professor's chair. It's the place of authority. And in the Jewish synagogue, the place of authority was that chair where the teacher sat down to speak. And so Jesus sat down and began to speak, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What wonderful words. And they marveled at what he had to say, but I want you to notice the words in verse 18 that come out of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty or freedom those who are oppressed, and finally to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now there's a lot in just those few verses. But I want to make the point that first of all, we ought to remember that Lord Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of prophecy. Nobody else could read that passage and say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because he's saying to them, it's speaking about me. I'm the one that the Spirit of the Lord God has come upon so that I might share with you the hope of this good news that God wants to give to you and to the world. If we were to go back in Isaiah, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but we could take the time. Isaiah chapter 42 to 55 are the passages where you'll find what we call the servant songs. In chapter 42, we speak of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant. And he comes to suffer in Isaiah chapter 53, where it describes a crucifixion which did not exist when Isaiah wrote those words. There was no such thing as death by crucifixion when Isaiah wrote those words at least 700 years before Christ came. I want to take some passages out of Isaiah 41 just before we come to that servant passage. Isaiah 41 verse 24. Through Isaiah, God has been saying to them, you know, the idols that you're making with your own hands, the idols that you worship, now these are supposedly the people of God, but they had idols that were physically there before them, covered with silver or gold, or carved out of wood. And in verse 24, Isaiah says in the word of God, "Behold," or "look, the idols you have are meaningless. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, and yet you worship them." I'm reminded of the fact that there are idols that people establish today. I saw one woman who had a large stone figure in her front yard, and somebody spoke to her and said, "Well, does that figure help you?" She said, "Yes, I rub its head and I pray and I ask it to for a particular request." And the question was asked, "Do you get your answer?" She didn't answer. There's a difference between asking a dumb idol for something that you need in your life and asking of God. Just as there were those who said we ought to ask God for rain, and God sent rain in this last week. And we praise him for that. If you haven't praised and thanked God for the fact that he answered prayer, then you ought to remember it is God who answers prayer. Sometimes he says no. He said no to me sometimes. Sometimes I've looked back at a prayer list that I had, and I put it away because I thought none of those prayers had been answered. And I went through and I said, that prayer's been answered. That one's been answered, but it's not the way I wanted it, but it's been answered. This one, God has said, you've got to wait for the answer to that one. But I went through, and every time I could say, I cannot say God has not heard my prayer. And I challenge you to do that sometime. Write down your request. I know that you have needs in your heart and life right now, family needs, sometimes business needs, or it might be financial needs. You write down and ask God to give you wisdom how to see the answer come. You might be surprised if you look back in a year's time also and find out he does answer prayer. But for those people in the Old Testament that Isaiah is speaking to, God says through Isaiah, all of the idols are meaningless. In verse 27, through Isaiah, he says to Jerusalem, I'm giving you a messenger of good news. This is chapter 41. And this messenger is spoken about, chapter 42, right through to 55. And it finishes with a wonderful invitation to come and take of this wonderful gift. That you don't have any money, that's fine. You can take this gift that this servant will give to you. Verse 29 of chapter 41, Isaiah says in the word of God, I want you to look again. Look at this. All of your idols are false. They are foolish, worthless things. All are as empty as the wind. They don't do anything for you. And then in chapter 42, verse 1, he says, look again, behold, my servant. And this is the beginning of the servant passages. And the Lord Jesus is the servant who's about to suffer for my sin and for yours and for the sin of the world. And he's the messenger who's going to bring good news. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the Lord Jesus, throughout all of his ministry, 3.5 years of ministry, knew that he was going to die. Knew. You notice in this passage that when they rebelled against what he was saying in that synagogue, that they took him out to the edge of a cliff, hoping that they might throw him over the edge of the cliff because of what he was saying. We'll come to that in a moment. The Lord Jesus has passed through them. It happened at other times that others wanted to arrest him, and they couldn't arrest him until it was time. And Paul writes to the Galatians, in the fullness of time. Philip's translation says, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might be our Savior. He came. The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He knew why he was coming. And that's what makes him a wonderful Savior. Not just that he died, but he knew why he was dying. So many people who follow Christ don't know why he died. That he died to pay a price for sin that nobody else can ever pay. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 4. You'll notice there, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, isn't this Joseph's son? The implication was, you know, Joseph's a carpenter. How can he say these things? How does he know these things? They spoke well of him and admired and wondered his gracious words. I know there are people who do that today who won't come to a Christian meeting. They say that they believe that Jesus was a great teacher. They never read his words, or they know that Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And part of keeping his word means that we will gather together as God's people to worship him together. There are many times when I've come into a meeting and I've been through something in the past week where you feel flat. And I know what it's like to feel flat. I know what it's like to feel depressed. I know what it's like to feel really ill. But I also know that in the midst of all those occasions, that when you look to the Lord, he can give you something that can just be the thing that will lead you through and strengthen you for whatever's coming. But as they marveled at what he was saying, their attitude changed from praise to rage. What a change. They praised what he was saying, and then they were full of rage. You'll notice that in verse 25 onwards, Jesus talks about verse 25 and 26. He says, Elijah was sent to Zarephath, to the home of a widow during a famine. He wasn't sent to any widows in Israel. If you look at a map, Zarephath is in Sidon, which is just north of the country of Israel, outside the boundary of that country. And here Elijah ministered to that woman, and he asked her for food. He said, I've only got a little oil and a little flour left. And Elijah said, well, first make me a cake of bread. And she did that. And he promised her that that oil and flour would not cease until the famine was finished. There's other things in that story as well that really mark her out as a woman of great faith. She was conscious, aware of sin. If we're not aware of sin, we won't come to the Savior. If we're not aware of the deadness of our own heart, we'll never come to Christ. But the moment God shows us the filth and the ugliness of our heart, we need a Savior, we'll come to him. But then you come to verse 27. And in verse 27, you'll find that Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He was captain of the Syrian army. And he had a little slave girl there who'd been brought as a captive up from Israel. There's no doubt that Naaman had been on raiding parties into Israel and come back and brought captives back with him. And that little girl had said to him when he had leprosy, she didn't say it to him, but said to, I think it was to one of the servants or to his wife, if only Naaman could go down to Israel and speak to Elisha, there's a prophet there who could heal him of that leprosy. And Naaman went down. Very proud man. A man who was next to the king, closest to the king. The king leant on his arm when the king went to worship the god Rimmon. And the remarkable thing was, Naaman humbled himself and obeyed the command of Elisha, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. But only Naaman was healed. No other lepers in Israel. There were a lot of lepers in Israel. None of them were cleansed. And it was this that so angered the people in the service in the synagogue at Nazareth. Are you saying that God only looks after those people and not after us? We're the people of God. And sometimes in the Christian church it's so easy to think that's us, we'll be looked after. And yet we ought to be aware that God is doing things in the world today that we sometimes think would never happen. I heard this morning, I think it was Russell told us that the supply of funds from Compassion Ministry supporting children in India is going to be cut off. And that means there's 147,000 children who will not have funding provided for them for schooling and for food. It's channeled through compassion sources into India. I believe if people pray that God's going to provide a way for that funding to get into those children through ways that we would think impossible to happen. But there are things that happen in this world that we ought to be aware that God is doing something that's leading up to the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, we need to be ready for his coming. They were filled with rage. Jewish history was quite clear. All that Jesus was doing was referring to our Old Testament, to the Scripture. He quoted out of 1 Kings and then he quoted out of 2 Kings. And yet here it is that the Lord Jesus is referring to their history. And they knew that had happened. The widow had been helped. They knew that Naaman had been healed. But they fought against the idea of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we do that. A long time ago when I was a brand new Christian, I remember writing a letter saying I found a passage of Scripture so difficult. It was about God choosing to use Jacob instead of Esau. Why should he do that? Why should God choose one against the other? And I wrote a letter to my brother-in-law about it, and he wrote such a gracious letter back that I kept for many years. But from then on, I accepted that there is a doctrine called the doctrine of election, that God is totally sovereign. He can do what he likes. In fact, if you look at John chapter 6, you'll find this verse in verse 37. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But people say, well, all people have to do is come to Christ. And that's true. If they come to Christ, he will not cast them out. That means if they come to him with a living faith, they will not be cast out. But before that, the first part of that verse says, all that the Father gives me shall certainly come to me. And then later on in the same chapter, that Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. God gives his grace freely. It can't be earned by position or wealth or class. And God certainly needs to move in our hearts, but we need to respond when he does. The next thing I want you to notice in this passage as you read on, after the story of Naaman, verse 31 onwards, it tells us that Jesus healed a man who was possessed of an evil spirit. And he cried out in that meeting. The meeting was interrupted. He said, ha, what do we have to do with you? Or what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him and said, be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed. And they said to one another, what is this word about? With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The word of Christ is a word of authority. And when we read the word, just as Matt read that word before, it is God's word. Old or New Testament, it is God's word, and we need to let it read our heart. I remember telling a story before of a man that God greatly used, but he was found to be on his knees at 4 o'clock in the morning going through the Gospels, and his friend woke up and asked him what he was doing. He said, "I'm reading to find out if there's a command that I've not obeyed. And I'm so sorry that I've disappointed God." Sometimes there are commands we pass by, like love your enemies. People say, "No, I can't do that." I'm sorry, if you can't, you're told to do it anyway. You're told to do it anyway. You're told to love your brother. And we choose the commands we want to obey. And God will judge us for separating his word, and we'll find out that we're in exactly the same place as those in this synagogue, that we're choosing what we want to do. And God's word comes to us and we say, "I'll put that aside. I'm not ready to do that yet." God puts his finger on us and says, "I want you to do that today. Today." The Lord Jesus rendered Satan's power useless. In that synagogue meeting, when the word of God was opened and that man who was demon-possessed interrupted the service, the Lord Jesus cleansed him, gave him freedom. And then you find, as you read on in Luke chapter 4 to verse 38, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter. His mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. The Lord Jesus had power over illness, over the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. He brought healing. She became well and simply got up and did what she wanted to do, which was to serve visitors in her home. But if you read further, come to verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And then verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one marked out by God to be the Savior. You know what John says? He said, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I've met people who have said, "No, Satan's all-powerful still." No, he's not. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was led captive. He still acts as someone who can do anything he likes. He still can walk to and fro throughout this earth. But he has lost his power when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross at Calvary. What was the message that Christ gave? If you go back to that passage that he read out of the beginning of Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." It was people who were passed by. People who weren't welcome in the Jewish synagogue. They couldn't come in. If you were a Jew and you had a responsibility to the Roman government for collecting taxes, you were banned from going to the Jewish church. You weren't allowed in. If you had been involved as a shepherd, you weren't allowed into the synagogue if you'd been dealing with dead animals in that past week. You couldn't worship. And most shepherds didn't bother to go to worship. The Lord Jesus said, "He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Remarkable that in the beginning of the chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus shares what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Doesn't mean poor physically, but he's those who humble themselves and say, "Lord, without you I have nothing. I am nothing." He came to proclaim release to the captives. Luke chapter 13 goes on to tell us about a woman who'd been a captive of Satan's work for 17 years. She was bent double, the scripture tells us. Whatever it was that made her bend over double was caused by Satan, because it was from a spirit from Satan. And the Lord Jesus cured her of that on the Sabbath and was judged for it. Reprimanded people for saying, "Why couldn't this have been done at another day of the week?" He came to bring sight to the blind. Physical and spiritual blindness can be removed. and to set free those who are downtrodden. There are some people who don't want to come into a Christian meeting because they can't dress well. They haven't got the latest gear, latest brand on their clothes. I want to tell you of a story of a man that I read about. He was a leper in India. This comes out of Dr. Paul Brand's testimony. And they ministered to this leper, and he just kept to himself. But as he kept to himself, there were a number of men and women who weren't part of the medical staff, and it was their job just to visit with the patients and to share the message of the gospel, talk about the living Christ, that he'd come. He'd died on the cross. He'd been buried for our sin and be raised that we might be able to share in a risen life with him. And he took note of that, and eventually, because of the influence of Paul Brand's grandmother, came to Christ. And he said to Dr. Brand, "I want to attend the Christian service that's held in the town. Would you see if I'd be allowed to go there?" And he still had the marks of leprosy on his face. Eyebrows missing, sometimes collapsed nose, sometimes the front teeth would be missing. Certainly the obvious signs of leprosy were there. His hands showed people that he was a leper. And so Dr. Brand went and spoke to the elders in that particular congregation, and they said, "Is the disease that he carries, is it dead? Is he able to pass it on to anybody else?" They said, "No, it's dead. We've treated him, and he can't pass it on to anyone else." And so the elders, after their meeting, agreed that this new Christian, who was a leper, could come into their meeting. He wanted to take communion. And in their communion service, they had one cup that was passed around. And Dr. Paul Brand came and stood at the door of that church with him and wondering, "I wonder what's going to happen." And somebody who was sitting down the front stood up and said, "Come and sit with me." He was, I think, one of the leaders who was prepared, and he made him sit with him there, and he helped him share in the communion. And you know, that man became, they said he had no smile. When Dr. Paul Brand met him 2 years later, he had the loveliest smile that a leper could have. His heart was showing through his face. He was a changed man. And the Lord Jesus simply said here to set at liberty those who are oppressed or those who are downtrodden. And believe me, that lepers are downtrodden. The other thing the Lord Jesus said is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a tremendous statement. Now, I said before, he only quoted the first part of the verse. The second part of the verse relates to his second coming, which is a day of vengeance. So the first coming relates to this year of the Lord's favor. And we still are living in this year of the Lord's favor. I've come across some writers who said that Jesus only ministered for 1 year because he spoke about the year of the Lord's favor. Sometimes you can take things too literally, but we know Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. And that year of the Lord's favor continues today so that people have the opportunity of hearing about Christ and coming to faith in him. The year of the Lord's favor is tied to the year of Jubilee under the Old Testament. Every seventh year, the land was to be allowed to rest, to lie fallow. And they would take off crops that would last them 2 years. But after seven lots of 7 years, that's 49 years, they had the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. That meant there would be no planting. There'd be two years where there'd be no planting. And on this 50th year, there was great rejoicing throughout all of Israel. Slaves were set free. They returned to their families. Property that had been sold was returned to the original owner. And all debts were cancelled. Wouldn't you like that? Just bought a house this last year, did you? Well, it's cancelled. Debts are cancelled. It's yours. So there's great rejoicing throughout Israel. It was to maintain an economic equilibrium and to make sure that the rich didn't get too rich and the poor weren't too poor and they were looked after. Wonderful that during that time that people rejoiced. And the Lord Jesus simply says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of that in the Old Testament pointed to the wonderful freedom and sense of rejoicing that we should have in Christ. He's given us a new life. He deals with the issue of our sin. He can take the guilt away. I remember one pastor one day who had been involved in his mind was before he'd been converted, and his company was always the kind of company that told the filthiest of stories. He said to me one day, you know, all those stories that I used to tell before I was converted, I cannot remember one of them. God had cleansed his conscience, which is what the scripture says, cleansed his conscience so he was free of them, and they're all gone. He didn't want to remember them, but every one of them had been taken out of his memory. He had a wonderful ministry, and God blessed his ministry over and over again. He's over on the south side of Brisbane. Won't say any more than that. But all that took place in the year of Jubilee was a sign there was a greater freedom coming. There was going to be release. There was going to be a sense of graciousness in that country, where people allowed slaves to go free and back to their families. Today there are people bound up by certain sins. There are things that have gripped people and they feel they can't leave them go. But the wonderful thing is, in Christ, that can be dealt with and can be taken away. You might say, I don't know how it can be possibly taken away. I can think of a number of people who were in the grip of some particular sin. I remember one man who was an alcoholic, and in an instant of time, when he heard the gospel, the first time he heard the gospel, he came forward in a meeting and received Christ, was counseled, and they made sure that he was coming because he wanted to know Christ. He was conscious of the sin in his own heart. He was a man who used to beat his family every week. Some of the family had left home. The result of his conversion was his wife was converted because she was no longer beaten. She wanted to know what had happened to him. Why did he change? His heart's different. Instead of the scowl he once had, he had a smile on his face. Things had changed. And so it should happen again and again. The sin barrier in Isaiah chapter 41 is the same barrier today. We need to see that the work that Christ did at Calvary removes the penalty of sin, it removes the power of that sin, and also the guilt of that sin. Gone because of what Christ did at Calvary. The Apostle John says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Satan so often comes as an accuser and says, but that sin in the past can't be forgiven, you know that. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. No qualification. Just from all sin is what John says. I want to close this morning with a story that I always find a real blessing when I come to it. And again, it comes out of the land of Ethiopia from Dick McClellan. He told the story of a man called Wagoso, who an evangelist passed through his village, shared the gospel, and Wagoso responded instantly. And he shared what he knew. He couldn't read very well, but he shared what he knew with his wife and then his family. And he started a little meeting in his own home. And then they built what they did in the southwest corner of Ethiopia. They built a prayer house. And he, with his family and some neighbors who'd come to Christ, began to share the good news with others. And finally, word came that Dick McClellan, who was a missionary, was invited to come and minister to him and to others who'd come to Christ. There were just more or less a handful of people who'd come to Christ. A small gathering of people. And it was a time where Dick got ready to come. And when he woke in the morning, he wanted to leave before first light. He wanted to leave about 5 o'clock in the morning. And his four helpers came at 7 o'clock in the morning, 2 hours late. He knew it was a 14-hour journey on foot with mules behind them. And they took all that they wanted. And when they began the day, it was pouring rain. And he said, why do I have to go out in the rain? Why do this? I'm sure it'd be better off if I stayed home. And one of the other men who came, Setter, his name is, said, well, Gusso has been looking forward to your coming. He's heard about your ministry. He wants you to come, and you need to come to encourage him. He needs to be built up in his faith. You need to be there. So Dick set out. And Gusso, I should tell you, he carried scars from being chained and imprisoned for many months. He'd been whipped. He had scars that remained with him for his whole life. His prayer house had been burnt down 3 times by a man who had formerly been his closest friend. And his closest friend was the witch doctor, Teltamo. One of Augusta's sons had been poisoned. Another son had been killed while guarding his father's cattle herd. Augusta's mule had a leg broken, had to be destroyed. Several of his cattle disappeared or died suddenly, and the witch doctor's herd had devoured all of Ogasso's crop of corn. People wanted to take revenge according to custom. Ogasso said, this is not the Jesus way. His way is forgiveness and love. I gave everything I have to the Lord Jesus and I will trust him. And Ogasso kept praying, especially for Voltamo, the witch doctor. And Dick said, I knew nothing about this. And here I am traveling. We slipped down mountains. We had to cross rivers. We crossed the largest river of all. And it was raging a torrent. We were swept 100 meters downstream from where we wanted to go. We had to struggle to climb up that bank. And he was very discouraged. And one of the Ethiopians simply said to him, Seta his name is, he said, Satan is fighting hard. So there must be a great victory for Jesus ahead. Whenever things are difficult, one of the Ethiopians would say, well, God's at work. We know that Satan's worried about what we're going to do. And they made it to the village, but before he came to the village, two of the mules went lame, so two of the helpers stayed behind, and he went on with Seta, and he came to a place where Seta's mule was going lame. And Seta said, you just go on ahead. He said, just up that hill, down the other side, you'll find there's one path only, and you can't miss his village. You'll find a fire burning, and finally he got to the top of the hill and he saw a shadow just on the top of the hill as the moon broke through the cloud. And he stopped. And at that moment, the mule behind him made a noise, and the man spun around and the shadow spun around. He had a spear in his hand and he said, who are you? He said, look, I'm a stranger here. I'm lost and I want to know the way to a village. Can you help me? And the man came down to him, took his hand. It was Voltamo. He didn't know him, didn't know who he was. He'd put his spear away at that time. And Dick held his hand, he held his hand and I said, I want you to guide me to Ogasso's village. He didn't know they were enemies and once been close friends. He said, I promised Ogasso I'd come and visit him in his village. And he said, I'm a stranger, I've lost my way, please help me. And as he held that hand, the man tried to withdraw his hand, but he couldn't because Dick held on to it. And he felt in Ethiopian culture there's an obligation. When somebody asks you for help and you're a stranger, you have to give them the help that they ask for. And so he guided him to the village of Ogasso. It was nearly midnight when they got there. Remember, they left at 7 in the morning. They were covered in mud. And there was a fire burning in the clearing with about 50 men, women and a few children singing a hymn. And they were singing the refrain over and over again. It was, we are walking in the light. At the edge of the village, Voltamo stopped and indicated he'd go back home. And Dick took his hand again and said, but I have an important message for you also. Please come and listen to it. And he came and sat right beside Dick. And as they shared with him, they had a meal first of all. People started coming from nearby villages, even though the hour was late. And they shared in a very simple gospel message. And I can tell you what the message was that Dick shared. It was one of the Jungle Doctor stories. I don't know if, hands up if you remember the Jungle Doctor stories. They were so simple, they dealt with animals involved in the story. It was a story of the Great Wall and how the Great Wall stopped people from coming into God's presence. And there were animals that tried to get through that wall. They couldn't get over it, under it, around it. They couldn't go through it. And they all failed. And then God's Son, Jesus Christ, came more powerful than Satan, demons or men, came and broke down that wall that separated man from God as he died on the cross. That wall was broken. Instead of going home, Voltamo stayed the whole night. And the next day he asked many questions about the love of God, about Christ's sacrifice, about the blood of Christ atoning for our sin. How can it cover our sin? Seta arrived, finally, at this stage with the others and their tired mules in the late morning and shared with Voltamo as well. Now, Seta's father had been a witch doctor and he knew of the power that those fear of evil spirits held over the witch doctors. And finally, after listening to Seta as well, Voltamo came to Dick and he said, now I believe. I believe God's word, Jesus Christ, is stronger than Satan. I want to walk the Jesus road. God, forgive my sins. I renounce Satan and take Jesus with my two hands. Ogasso jumped up and down with joy and wrapped his arms around Voltamo. And the witch doctor started to beg him for forgiveness for all the suffering he'd caused him through the years since the gospel had divided them. Rugasa said, "I forgave you a long time ago. I forgave you because of what Christ has done in my heart and life." Can you find it in your heart to forgive others that have hurt you? You need to do it today. You need right now to say, "Lord Jesus, I will deal with that. I won't put it off any longer. I will forgive others that have hurt me." If you haven't come to Christ, this is still the year of the Lord's favor. If you want to know how to follow Christ, you want to know him in a real way, please come and speak to Ben or myself afterwards. I know Ben would love to talk to you, and I would as well. I'm going to ask that we come to share in this communion time now, if you would please. There's one more verse that I want to share with you that comes out of Hebrews in chapter 10. If I could ask the helpers to come down the front, if you would please, and we might just remove the cloth first. Hebrews 10 verse 14, the apostle writes, "For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being set apart." By a single offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, what the writer is saying, died once. And in that one death, he has perfected, you can translate that as being made complete. Everything you need is wrapped up in that one sacrifice of Christ for all time. You're not saved just for a year. You're not saved just in this life. You're saved for all time. That's forever. For all of eternity. Those who are being set apart. Those who are being sanctified. We're being sanctified right now. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not fully sanctified until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But the Lord Jesus, by a single offering, what wonderful power was released when he died at Calvary. It was God's plan from eternity past that his Son should come and die on that cross for our sin and pay a price. And we ought to praise him because of the Savior that he is to us today. We're going to invite you to come and share in this bread and this cup here. The Lord Jesus came to that Last Supper before he died and gave that single offering. He took the bread, which was part of their Passover feast. It was unleavened bread, but he took that bread, and as he broke it and gave it to the disciples, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you." We invite you to do the same this morning, to remember Christ as we take the emblem here before us. Thank you.